I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. As you're turning there, 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 5, I want to invite you to return tonight for evening worship. We're going to be looking this evening at Hezekiah. Hezekiah is not a book of the Bible. Hezekiah was a king in Israel, or Judah to be more precise. Pretty amazing one. And we'll be taking a look at him in the service tonight. So I hope you can return and close out the Lord's Day together in worship. This morning, we're looking at 1 John as we continue our series of studies in this first epistle of the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist, two different guys, the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 5. Hear the Word of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We give thanks to the Lord for his word. Let's pray, ask his help as we study it. Father, we are thankful for the scriptures because they are your word, they reveal you, and they are able to make us wise for salvation as they tell us of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now to our growth in grace and to your glory. Feed us, Father, as we worship you in the study of scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For better or for worse, we are witnessing what seems to be the end of the religious right as a cultural and political movement in the United States. It's a movement that goes back at least to the 1970s. Many of you will remember the 70s. Many of you will not. Lots of good things to remember, lots of things to forget. But in the 70s, the rise of what was called the moral majority. And interestingly enough, the rise of evangelicals as an entity in American culture. In fact, the late Newsweek magazine declared 1976 to be the year of the evangelical. And in that same year, Jimmy Carter was elected president, who was, as he declared himself, a born-again Christian. And that became a popular expression because of that and for other reasons. You often heard of the born-again Christian. Well, for me, that expression, the born-again Christian, grates on my ears just a little bit, because it's redundant. It's not as though there are Christians and there are born-again Christians. There's only one kind. If you're born again, you are a Christian. And if you are not born again, you are no Christian. Biblically defined, that is. Being born again is of the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. After all, Jesus, in his conversation in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus was speaking, as he clarifies with Nicodemus, about a spiritual birth. You undergo a physical birth, but talking about undergoing a spiritual birth. The work of the Holy Spirit bringing someone who's dead in their sins from that spiritual death into spiritual life. Well, we're talking this morning about all of this, about being born again, because John writes about it here in our text this morning in 1 John chapter 5. As we've seen in our study of 1 John, John is very much concerned that we as believers have assurance of our salvation. Assurance is based on three tests that we've seen that John has given us. A Christian obeys Christ. A Christian loves others, particularly other believers. And a Christian believes biblical truth and strives to improve in their knowledge and sharpen the precision of their understanding of God's Word. In other words, that faith that is in Christ is seen in our lives in these ways. Well, John's discussed them separately, and he talks about them, each one really twice, separately, as we've seen going through this epistle. But here, as he's moving toward the end of his letter, he ties them together. He brings them together because he can write about each one in isolation. But in reality, in real life, they're not isolated. They're intertwined with each other. They are interwoven. And together, they rise up out of our new birth. In other words, if you have experienced this new birth, if you've been born again, then these things will inevitably be there. Now, it's up to us to cultivate them and encourage them, grow them in our lives. But if you have been born again, they will inevitably, in some measure, begin to appear in your life. So what are they? Well, the first thing he mentions here is belief in Christ. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, there are two key verbs here. One is believe, to believe. It's in the present tense. That means the person who now, at this time, holds a conviction about Jesus, that he is the Christ. Another way of saying he is the Messiah. Now, what's not said, but I think certainly implied and to be understood from what John is saying here, is that believing that he is the Christ, you believe in him as the Christ. You don't just believe the fact about him, you believe in him as who he claims to be, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. And of that person who believes something is true, and that leads us into the second verb that's here, second key verb, has been born. Now, it's three words in English. It's one word, actually, as John wrote it. And the ESV nails it here. Surprisingly, I think even the NASB, which tends to be so literal, it's not wrong, but I think that it says is born of God. The ESV says has been. And I think that's an important nuance. You know, it is, has been. What's the difference? The difference is has been born of God reflects accurately the tense of the verb John uses. Perfect. Rick and Joe, perfect tense. It means something that happened in the past that has ongoing effect or a present condition that results from a past event. Has been born of God. That's why I say the New American Standard is born of God. It's true. It's true now. You are in that condition. But has been born means that happened in the past and you still are. Just like your physical birth. You have been born in the past, but you're still here. It's a good thing. We're glad you're here. Same thing spiritually. Have been born of God in the past and still know and experience that new birth now. You were born again and you continue to be in that born again state right up to the present. And I think that's important because it points out a very significant biblical truth. Spiritual birth precedes faith in Christ. Notice how John puts it. Everyone who believes present has been born of God, was in the past and still is in that born again condition. But that happens first. It proceeds. You believe now because you have been born. Without being born again, you never would believe in Jesus as the Christ. How could you believe if you're spiritually dead in your sin? So first the new birth, then the faith. Faith in Christ is the fruit. It's not the root of the new birth. So John wrote this to give us assurance. It's possible to overthink this. You have to think, well, do I have enough faith? Is my faith strong enough? What about sins in my life? Do I believe strongly enough? Well, that's not his point. It's possible to overanalyze this. He's just asking, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the Messiah, come in the flesh? And if you do believe that, do you believe in him as such? Do you believe that he is the Messiah? Do you believe in him as the Messiah? He doesn't want us to overthink it. He just wants us to answer the question honestly. Because you see, it's possible to believe that he is, but if you don't believe in him, do you really believe that he is who he said he was? You may say you do. But if you truly are convicted that he is who he claimed to be, you cannot help but believe in him as the one whom he claims to be. So what saves you is not the strength of your faith, but the strength of the one in whom you believe. It's not your faith that is the thing, it's Jesus. If you were looking to him in faith at all, you have been born of God. That's John's assurance to us here. So that's one change that takes place as a result of the new birth. One aspect of that fruit is this faith in Jesus, this belief in Christ. But there's another one he goes on to talk about, and that's also in verse 1. And we'll move faster through some of the later verses, so don't get panicked. We're still looking at verse 1. But the second half of verse 1. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You know, you're reading it, it's almost like a change of subject. Just like that, John moves from talking about belief in Christ and trusting in him to love for God the Father. Because the one who believes in Christ, as he says, loves the Father. After all, he's adopted you. You belong to him. He's now your heavenly Father. And the believer is part of the family of God. Christ is our elder brother. Other believers are brothers and sisters in Christ, so we love the Father. But his point is, when someone loves the Father, they will also love others who have been born of that same Father. It's like loving brothers and sisters, only spiritually speaking. And that's his point here. Other Christians, others who believe about Christ and so believe in Christ. There's a connection there. Why? Well, because we have a common Father, because we share a common birth, because we both have been born of God. We've experienced that. How can we love the Father who gave us this birth and yet reject others who share that same birth from God? And so there's a bond among believers that transcends even flesh and blood relationships. Many of you have family who are believers, and there's a close bond there. And some of you have family who are not believers and who react in different ways to you as a Christian. And for some of you, you have much closer relationships with fellow believers than you do with flesh and blood family. But this bond transcends mere flesh and blood family. You know, Peter expresses amazement at this, and this is a theme you find throughout the scriptures. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 1, he's opening this letter, and he writes in this way. He says he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Of equal standing with ours. Peter may be an apostle, but the lowliest believer in the church has a faith and a relationship with Christ that is of equal standing with Peter. Say, how can that be? Peter was such a great apostle, such a great preacher. Well, because Peter was a sinner saved by grace. At the end of the day, it's about grace, whether it's Jesus saving Peter, saving Paul, saving James, or saving you or me. It is by his grace. There's not a one of us that deserves that, including Peter. So Peter could refer to them as having a faith of equal standing with his own, because it's all a work of God's grace. And so I remind you, as John is talking about this love that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ, he's not talking about feeling, but action. What does that love look like? Well, it could look like calling someone just to check on them, see how they're doing. It could involve parents and others serving in the nursery and serving the parents of the church by helping keep their children in the nursery while they're in here in worship, knowing they're in good hands and supporting mothers in the church, attending baby showers, being there for them, whatever. Telling someone you'll pray for them and doing it. By the way, commenting praying on Facebook is not the same thing as praying. Do it, right? But following through, pray for them. Being patient with each other, as we inevitably will get on each other's nerves sometimes, you know, showing grace and forbearance and kindness, just like you would want someone to show to you. All of these are ways, you know, they're limitless, that we could show this same love to others who've experienced the grace of God and been born of him. So being born of God, the fruit of that new birth is belief in Christ, love for others who have experienced that as well. And then third, obedience. We obey God. And this is where verses 2 through 5 come in. He says, by this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. the line of reasoning seems to be, how can we say we love other believers if we don't love God? And how can we say we love God if we don't obey his commands? So we've got faith, we've got love, we've got obedience, I told you they were interrelated, they're intertwined. John is tying them all together in something of a knot, but they're all interrelated and interconnected. Obedience to God, and it's not a grudging, you know, lip poked out, resentful obedience. It's notice what he says. These commands of God are not burdensome. This is love for God, that we keep his commandments. Don't say you love God if you have no interest in keeping his commands or trying to and repenting when you don't. Then his commands are not burdensome. They're not to us a problem. Now, there's two ways to understand that. One way is to understand it in light of the scribes and Pharisees. And John was certainly a witness to Jesus' dust-ups with the scribes and Pharisees, and he may have had that in mind here. They had seemingly endless rules that governed every area of life with trivial or even silly regulations that were indeed burdensome. Acts 15, Peter is speaking there in that first council of the church, and the question was, do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the law of Moses in order to be Christians? And this is what Peter says. Get this. He says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? It's interesting, that word yoke. Interesting choice of words, because Peter had also heard Jesus say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For the Christian, God's commands are not a burden to be shucked off at the earliest opportunity. When we get away from home, or when no one's around. You know, they're not burdensome. They're a delight. They're the way of blessing because of what they are and because we are now in Christ and have been born again. The second way of looking at that concept, that they're not burdensome, is to look at it from the standpoint, not just some of the scribes and Pharisees, but look at it from the standpoint of the world. Even today's world, we still have scribes and Pharisees with us, though we may not know them by that name, but also they're a burden in terms of the world around us. Certainly the world and its unbelief and its rebellion against God sees God's commands as burdensome. And anyone with the world in their heart, instead of Christ in their heart, will see God's commands as burdensome because the world wants to worship its own gods. You know, if it wants to steal, it steals. If it wants to hate and kill, it does. If it wants to indulge in sexual sin, it certainly does that. But God's commands are, and to its thinking, an intolerable burden, an insufferable restriction on what it sees as its freedom. But it doesn't know that sin is slavery. And if Jesus sets you free, you will be free. Indeed, freedom is the ability and the desire to obey God, not to continue in our sins. Well, speaking of the world, that brings us to verses 4 and 5, where John says, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, the one with this new birth will overcome or conquer the world. John may be thinking specifically of their resisting false teachers. He may be thinking more generally of their just resisting the pressure of the world to be like the world, the onslaughts of the world. For example, it's moral temptations, it's intellectual attacks on their faith or whatever, physical persecution. And the believer, through faith in Christ, stands. And we'll stand each day against temptation, striving to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ and to remain faithful to Christ even in persecution, mild, severe, whatever form that might take, and doing so not reviling but praying for and blessing our enemies. That's what it means to overcome the world. It doesn't mean we march out with weapons and conquer them. It means that we withstand the attacks of the world, whatever form those attacks might take. Now look at verse 5. He says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Makes sense. If you're convinced Jesus is who he said he was, You'll stand. You will overcome in these ways. If you're not so convinced, you won't overcome the world. You will yield to the world. In fact, you'll probably go back and join the world if you're not convinced, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There are those in the visible church who do. You know, there are young people that get out of church, and that's the end of that as far as they are concerned. There are others, not just our young people, adults that fade away and just seem to go back and reunite with the world. John writes of such in chapter 2, as we have seen, even in his own day, in his own church. Who is it who overcomes, who withstands the world? Only the one who believes, and by that I mean a firm conviction, believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah. You may have noticed in verse 5, John really kind of comes back full circle the way he started in verse 1 by talking about our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and we could tie the knot up kind of neatly by asking, and who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Only the one who is born of God. That really brings us right back to where we started, and I think John was heading in that direction. Now, I have to be clear. It's absolutely true. We will not believe as we should. We will not love as we should. We certainly will not obey as we should. But that's why the gospel is good news. Because it speaks to us of a Savior, Jesus, who did those things and did them perfectly for us. And His blood cleanses us and His righteousness. His righteousness is our record before the Father. And His life, His resurrection life, empowers us then in Him to begin to believe as we should, to love as we should, to obey as we should. So as John hits us with these five verses, as we think about these things, I would ask you this question. Are you a born-again Christian? I hope so, because there's no other kind. Let's pray. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for each of these my brothers and sisters, that we would see the fruit of that new birth of faith and love and obedience. Father, increasing. Lord, forgive us. We're all painfully aware of how far short we fall. And yet, Lord, it is the conviction of our heart that Jesus is the Son of God. We thank You for that and pray increasingly that the reality of that and the new birth that we have in Him would bear fruit in these ways. And all to Your glory, all to our own joy, and all to the blessing of others around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.